I was serving as a vocational missionary in South America for a season, I had the privilege of flying to the northern part of Chile, to a couple of towns in what is known as the Atacama Desert. You may have heard of that. The Atacama is about a 600-mile-long strip of desert that has earned the title the driest desert in the world. On average, the Atacama only receives 1 to 3 millimeters of moisture per year. And you think Nebraska's dry, huh? Some places in the Atacama Desert, since they've started recording, have recorded zero rainfall whatsoever. And that's been going on, I think, since 1570. Most of the ground is said to be sterile, just a kind of death zone, a death zone for vegetation, depriving the land of water and nutrients. The soil samples from this area are very similar to the soil samples from Mars, believe it or not. And because of this, the desert is actually used by NASA for testing instruments that go to the red planet itself, kind of like that Perseverance rover that landed on Mars this week. And what's funny is I already had all this stuff about Mars and the Atacama Desert in my sermon before I found out that Perseverance rover landed on Mars. Did you guys see some of those pictures? That's pretty neat. Here's some of the first pictures they've taken on Mars. The first picture. There's already a McDonald's, apparently. And then they went over the next hill and they saw this. Dollar General. There's one in every empty field in the country, right? Just outside of town. That's a joke. But movies about Mars, documentaries about Mars, they've been filmed in the Atacama Desert because it's so like Mars. It's so similar. It has 300-plus sunny days a year, and being so remote, it's arguably the number one place in the world for space observatories. That's a huge thing there. Actually, I'd seen, when I was on an airplane heading down there once, some guy was actually heading that way to a space observatory. There's a lot of that going on down there. One of my friends was in this desert during some of the hottest days, and he said he just couldn't sleep at night because he said it was like the moisture was just being sucked out of him. He had to get up in the middle of the night and go find water. He said it was just unbearable. And when I personally landed in this place, it was like landing on a beach. I thought we were going to land on the beach. It was crazy. The airport roads actually didn't need snow plows. They needed sand plows. And I don't know if you can see it, but I mean, there's nothing growing out there. That's the airport road. And here's the sand drift. They had drifts of sand on the side of the road. There's some concrete underneath that somewhere. But that's what it's like there. I couldn't believe it. It was like I landed in a different country. It felt like I was in Iraq or somewhere worse, like Mars. virtually nothing grows there unless it's watered by man, they said. And I share this with you because we are going to spend time in Psalm 63 today, where David is out in the dry and thirsty wilderness of Judea. Judea does have a desert. It's a dry and thirsty wilderness, and the wilderness, the dry and thirsty wilderness, is a great depiction of what this world is like and what our souls are like when we don't have God. That's the depiction that is taking place here. This world and our souls are a desolate and barren wilderness for us when we don't have God. And this world is a wilderness for us at times. And it should be. Because if we seek to find our satisfaction, we seek to find our nutrients, I guess the nutrients we want, the things that our souls really long for, if we try to get that nutrient, I guess the satisfaction from this world, we're going to end up dry and thirsty and parched, and we're going to end up famished. We're going to starve spiritually because the ultimate satisfaction that our hearts need is not in this world. It's just not in it. If you're looking to be satisfied by the things of this world, you're going to be left famished, totally famished. When you do that, you end up hopeless. you end up starving without hope. And that's where we're at as a culture today. We're living in a desert generation. I call it the generation of mosts. You've heard of baby boomers and millennials and Gen Z, Gen X. This is Gen Most, collectively. All of the generations are Gen Most. We're the most depressed, most anxious, most isolated, most lonely, most indulgent on drugs and alcohol, most amused, but most unpleased, most purposeless, most confused, most hopeless culture. I think it's fair to say that our culture is lost in the wilderness of atheistic, secular humanism that has no nutrients and satisfaction to offer our souls because they've excluded the one thing that can satisfy, and it's God. They've excluded him, and so we're spiritually starving to death, and you see it. People are hopeless. They're without purpose. They're depressed. They're anxious. They're lonely. They're overtaken by drugs and alcohol, slaves to it. There is a famine going on today, and it's not a famine of food shortage. It's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Amos 8:11 said this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." That's the real famine going on today. And this was already the case before the whole COVID thing happened. But since COVID, the mosts, all those mosts, they've been accelerated. Things, you guys, you and I both know it. Things are not better since the shutdown. Everything's going to get better. They're not better. Things are worse. People are really hurting today. People are broken. The real epidemic that we are facing is a mental and spiritual health of people, is the mental and spiritual health of people as they deal with grief and they deal with distress and they deal with all of the changes that have taken place in our culture. It's the changes on top of what was already hard. I mean, it was already hard, right? And now we've got all of these changes that have just been dumped on us like a big, heavy yoke. And it's like entering a new culture. I've experienced culture shock. I've been through it. I've become depressed through culture shock. It's just too much. And there's there's a lot of people breaking because it's too much. Many small businesses might not survive the shutdown, the two-week shutdown to slow the spread because they can't convince their customers to come back. A lot of small businesses aren't just going to survive this thing. More young people in California have died in the last year from taking their own life than from coronavirus. Doctors are treating more and more psych and spiritually related problems over the last 6 months than ever. It's not physical issues now. It's spiritually related issues, really, is what it boils down to. Psych issues and spiritually related issues. People are breaking. They're broken. They're seeking. And as the church, we're called to help people through stuff like this. And that's why we're here. I want to help you guys get through this wilderness, this famine that we're in. And I want you to help those around you. And that's why we're going to study this psalm today. It teaches us what we need to do to survive in this culture that we're in and this wilderness experience that we're going through. And if you'll apply these principles, the principles that we're going to learn from this psalm to your life, you'll not only get by in the wilderness of this world, you're going to show this world, as Christians should, I think, how to worship and how to flourish, even in the wilderness. In a day when we're tempted to complain about everything going on, David's going to teach us to worship. Let's exchange our complaints with worship. And then in a day when many are despairing of life, David's going to teach us that there's something out there that's better than life. He actually says it. It's better than life, and it's what our souls really long for. Every now and then, I guess I just get the sense that it's time to take a break, you know, from our normal journey through whatever book we're going through and just sort of find some rest, find some refreshment, find some rebalance for our hearts and minds and emotions in the book of Psalms. Because that's like the whole reason why God gave us the Psalms. He gave the Psalms to us so that we would know how to sort of rebalance ourselves in our hearts, in our minds, in our emotions through biblical lamenting and praise. The Psalms bring us back to the basics. They bring us back to what matters, an open and honest heart before God and a real but vital relationship with Him. The Psalms are like a lifeline in the desert for us when we need them. And you could literally call this book the Book of Praises, and what's funny about it is that one third of it is lamenting. But it's called the Book of Praise because a biblical lament, pouring out your heart before God and everything that's going on, should result then in a refocusing on God's character and then into praise. So it's the Book of Praises. And praise is possible, even in the desert. The title of this psalm, if you're there already, you might notice it's a psalm of David and when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Judging by the description of the psalm, this is probably during his son Absalom's rebellion, and he has been forced from his throne as king and away from Jerusalem, and he's out in the desert area that extends out towards Jericho, the Jericho road that we've seen recently in Mark. It's just a desert wilderness. Things are tough for David. Obviously, they're not going the way he planned. But man, even though everything's just kind of falling apart around him, look at this guy. You're going to see this guy. He is flat out in worship, totally satisfied with what his soul needs because his focus is on God. Let's check it out. Verse 1. "O God, you are my God, and I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." All right, so first I want us to see from this that if we're not only going to survive, but even get to the place where we're worshiping in the wilderness, thriving and flourishing in the wilderness of this world, we need to realize what David realizes, and it's that our satisfaction is only going to be found in God alone. I've already mentioned that, but it's your satisfaction, this thing that your soul really longs for, your heart's longing for, is only going to be found in God alone. Every man and every woman in this world, old and young, are constantly longing, constantly yearning for something more. They know something's messed up. We all know it, right? We know something's missing in our lives, and so we're continually searching for things like meaning, for things like purpose and life and significance. And what you turn to find those things, love, acceptance, security, significance, whatever you turn to is going to basically determine whether you end up with hope or hopelessness. If you look to the things of this world to find that piece of you that's missing, you're in big trouble. You're on the route to hopelessness because it's only going to be found in God. It can't be found in anyone else. It can't be found in anything else. It's like one man wrote, "We have a God-shaped hole in our hearts, and only God can fill it. Everything else is a square peg trying to go into a round hole." The same guy said, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." How many of you guys know that? The hole is there because we all have a sin problem, and the sin problem has left a hole in our hearts because that's where the Spirit of God should be. Instead, there's no communion with God there, and so now there's this yearning for something more, and a lot of times we just don't know what it is. And so we're trying to look to the world, we're trying to look to possessions, we're trying to look to relationships and all these things and different, you know, I want to be a part of this movement or that movement, and we're trying to find these love, acceptance, security, and significance from the world. And you, when you try that, you realize it doesn't work. You realize that it's just not there. The satisfaction is not there, and so the hole is still there. The hole can only be filled with Christ. Only when you have Christ are you complete again, because he's the one, he is God, and he came and he paid the sin debt that we all have. So only when the sin problem's taken care of is that hole going to be filled. Does that make sense? He came and he died on the cross. He paid for our sins. And only when you accept Christ as your Savior do you get the spirit element back. Do you get the life from God back that he originally intended, that which was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. But when you trust Christ, the Spirit of God, he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He fills you with the Spirit, and that brings back that part of the redemption process that you're looking for. That's why there's so much friction in your life. Without God, you're looking in the wrong places. But this is one of the reasons, though, God allows wilderness experiences in our lives in the first place to drive us back to himself. Right? We go our way, we try to be filled with the things of this world, and we realize it's empty, right? And then we turn to God, we turn back to God. That's what the wilderness does. Even as believers, we can become just like Israel. We get a little, you know, we're living in the land, we get a little comfortable, get a little too routine-like, get a little too taking God for granted, letting our relationship slide with him, and then we hit the wilderness. And we experience the consequences of that, and then we're driven back to God. And this is what David is doing. Now, part of the reason he's here is it's consequences. But God's going to allow this thing to drive him back to God, because and he knows it. He knows that only God can help him through this. Only God can help him find rest and refreshment and satisfaction despite everything that's going on. David says, my soul thirsts for you. My soul longs for you. I mean, you'd think he'd be looking for, you know, real water and food, right? Sustenance out in the desert wilderness. But he's thirsting and he's longing for God because he knows that his deepest thirst is not physical. It's spiritual. The greater need is spiritual drink and spiritual sustenance. That's what he needs more than anything. And that's the same thing with us. Jesus himself called himself the bread of life and the water of life, that if a man eats and drinks, he'll never be thirsty or hungry again. You remember that? He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. Speaking of his crucifixion, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you that unless you," and this caused a lot of his followers to leave because they were weirded out, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I am the bread which came down out of heaven, and he who eats of this bread and will live forever." And what's he saying? Is he saying we should just become cannibalistic and really eat him? Is he being that literal? Well, right after this, in the same context, he says this, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing." So it's not going to do you a lick of good, right? Just to eat the bread. He says, you guys need a bread that's spiritual. There's spirit and there. It's life-giving bread. It's for your soul. He says that those who believe in him, this is what he's saying, those who believe in him are going to find the true nourishment and satisfaction that their souls long for in their heart. You're going to be satisfied only in Christ. I think God's trying to tell us something. Maybe by allowing heart disease to be the leading cause of death today. Heart disease. That tells you what? Maybe it's significant of a heart problem. We have a heart problem. And the heart's going to be restless until it finds rest in God. Only Jesus can satisfy your spiritual hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How are they satisfied? In Him. Because when you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, He gives you His righteousness in exchange for your sinfulness. You're satisfied in His righteousness. It's an exchange that takes place by faith. He satisfies your hunger. He quenches your spiritual thirst because He forgives your sin in Christ and provides you with all of the riches in the heavenly places that are in Christ. All true spiritual riches. Now, we don't want to miss either how David starts out this psalm. Notice right off the bat, he says, "Oh God, You are my God. You are my God." I think that's a small but major detail we don't want to miss, because to David, God is not just any God. He's not just any God out there. He's His God. Look at the personalization there. My God. God is personal to David. David has a personal knowledge of and an awareness of God in his life. He knows who God is. He knows what God is like. He knows what God desires. And the reality is that a lot of people don't today. That's why our culture is the way it is. They don't know God. They don't have a personal relationship with God. They think He's unknowable. They don't think He's personal. But what this world needs to see is more Christians who have a personal relationship with their God. Christians who are serious about reading His Word and studying His Word and then proving the worth of it by the way they apply it to their lives. And people see that and they want it. They see something's different. They see this person has something I don't have. They have satisfaction I don't have. My God, people can tell people what He's like, what He's doing today, what He's doing in their life. Can you tell people, if I asked you today, what's God doing in your life? Could you tell me? My God, people know. They're aware of God. They know what He's doing. They know what He's teaching them at that moment in their life. This is what we should be known for, is the My God people. My God people don't want to live a single moment without God, because they've come to know Him and they want others to know Him as their God. They can't go a moment without their God. The world needs to see a people who aren't just religious and do religious things and, you know, go to church and then leave and act like God doesn't exist. That's not a My God person. That's a person that goes to church and then leaves and doesn't have anything else to do with God throughout the week. That drives people away from God. And, man, I didn't get this for the longest time. I grew up in a religious environment, and I thought, you know, maybe God's out there somewhere, maybe loved us. But I had no idea until God sent genuine Christians into my life that were actually living it out. I had no idea that He was that personal. And I remember watching Christians like a hawk to see if this Jesus thing was really real. And it was. I could tell they had something I didn't have, and so I wanted to know that God too. He is there. He is so personal. He will invade your life. I mean, if you'll cling to Him, you'll follow hard after Him, He will invade your life, and He will take you from a John Deere tractor and put you in a pulpit on Sunday morning in a different town. He will change your life if you let Him. You have to invite Him into your life. You have to invite Him. You have to submit to Him and His Word and His ways. And you won't regret it. It's really simple, really. It's just hard. Whoever has My commands and keeps them, Jesus said, is the one who loves Me. Out of love, we obey. The one who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I too will love them and disclose Myself to them. I will disclose myself. He will show you who he is if you'll trust in him today and do his will. He will disclose himself to you. You'll understand. This isn't just going to church on Sunday because we want to be religious-like and we want to look like, you know, good people. We want to have a good reputation. This is literally, he will come into your life and disclose himself to you in a way that you never knew before. He will reveal himself to you very personally. When you know God, it changes your outlook on the wilderness. That's the only reason why David can worship in the wilderness like he is because he knows God. To be able to say, my God, Warren Wiersbe said, for David to be able to say, my God, by faith, transformed his wilderness experience into a worship experience. So from wilderness to worship. And we see that next in the second main heading, that God alone is the supreme delight of man's soul. Not only the desire of man's heart, but the delight of man's soul. At a time when David should have been just overwhelmed with discouragement and overwhelmed with anxiety, he should have been complaining, he should have been angry. Here he is, worshiping. He's refreshed and he's worshiping. He says, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. And so first, his thoughts, you know, you'll notice in verse 2, they go right back to the sanctuary, probably the tabernacle, to be specific. This would have been the tent-like structure where God dwelt in a special way before the temple. This is how he dwelt in Israel's midst, out in the desert, and then they also had this set up in Israel when they crossed into the promised land. But God had revealed his power and his glory and his likeness there. These are not just a bunch of religious instruments in this tabernacle. They're teachable things. They teach us about who God is, just like it taught Israel who God is. David understood the tabernacle with its altar for sacrifices, and the incense on the inside, and the showbread on the showbread table, and the mercy seat. There was a mercy seat back here in the Holy of Holies, and you know, only the high priest could go in there once a year, and this is where God's glory, Shekinah glory, shined. And you had the cherubim here with their wings, and they'd go in and they'd sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. All of these things, all of those were just shadows of the real God, and it explained how man is supposed to approach God. And David looked at the tabernacle, he reflects on it, and he strengthened himself in what the tabernacle taught him about God. Looking beyond the physical realities, he's looking to the truths. He probably saw that God was obviously holy and righteous. And if this is where God's presence is and no one else is allowed to enter in there except for the one guy once a year type of thing, in the Holy of Holies, he knew he did not deserve to be in there. He was not a Levite. He could not go in there even if he wanted to. He'd be struck down. You learn from that God is holy and you're not. That you're a sinner. You don't deserve to be in God's presence. But it also taught him that God was merciful and forgiving. And with the right sacrifice offered on the altar, which would have been ultimately what? Christ's sacrifice. Only then could he enter into the loving presence of God. When Christ was sacrificed, that veil, you'll remember? Remember that veil that kept people out in the temple? It tore from top to bottom. It said, access granted. David knew he was a sinner, but he was also a man after God's own heart, and God had loyal covenant love with David. I think it was the love of God that really struck David. He could see love. He says in the next verse, because your loving kindness is better than life, I will praise you. Even though he's going through this terrible wilderness experience, even though, because he's a sinner, he deserved to be there. I mean, he'd really blown it. David had. David knew God had forgiven him. He'd learned that from the temple. God had actually told him that. God had forgiven him, and he acknowledged God's loving kindness towards him, his covenant faithfulness to him. In Hebrew, that word for loving kindness is the word chesed, and it expresses a saving loyal love in action. It's this saving, loyal love, and it's not stagnant, it's active. It's like it's in motion. He's acting on our behalf type of element to it. And this is what we just saw in that sermon that we watched during Sunday school. It was the same version of this, just in the Greek, but this is the Hebrew. Saving loyal love in action, which is true masculinity. This is what we learned yesterday, too. It's amazing. Real masculinity, true masculinity, is not being nice. Not just being nice and soft and selfish men who act out of self-preservation, but men of virtue. Men of virtue who act out of self-sacrificial love for the good of those around them. Christ being the prime example. It's simple, but it's hard, right? Self-sacrificial love, the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor. Simple. Yet it's the hardest thing there is to do. Because David knew God's chesed, to be Hebrew-like, his loyal covenant love with him, because he knew that, he could rejoice in the desert. It's better than life, he said. I mean, how many things can you describe that way? It's better than life. God's loving kindness is better than life itself. Even if he didn't have any comforts at this point in his life, he had God's loving kindness. And you know what? That's where he was satisfied. He had God's love. The greatest example, what do you think the greatest example or manifestation of God's loving kindness is? The cross. I saw someone mouth it out there. The cross. This is the substance, you know, the material of the shadow that the tabernacle was. We get to look back. David was looking forward. Jesus is the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice that was offered on that altar. He's the great high priest that entered into the Holy of Holies. He's the bread of life that was on that table of showbread. I mean, he's it. He's all of those things. He's the blood. His blood is the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat that allows us to enter the Holy of Holies and sit under the protection of his wings. Isn't that fantastic? The things you can learn from this tabernacle about Jesus. It's just unreal. The spiritual realities that we have taken place, our approach to God, it's all right there. As we go through the wilderness experience of this life and we start to question, because of the things happening around us, we start to question God's goodness. We start to question God's loving kindness, because trials do that to us. They make us think weird things, and can I say stupid things. The cross tells us once for all and forever that God loves us, and you never have to doubt that. You don't. It doesn't matter what trial you're going through. You know God loves you because of what he did for you on the cross, and that's not going to change. Why? Because God doesn't change. Because God doesn't change, his love for you is not going to change. In Christ. The thought of God's loving kindness caused David's heart to overflow in worship. Verse 4 says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to your name." I'll lift up my hands. The thought of God's loving kindness allows us to worship in the wilderness. Starts to bless God. It's like his heart's just overflowing. He starts blessing God. Did you know you could bless God? And I wonder if there's anything sweeter to him than someone who's going through a wilderness experience and yet they're worshiping him still. It's a great testimony to those around us. It goes against the crowds. It goes against the feelings of self-pity. It goes against the desires to complain. It goes against the desires maybe to give up on God. It really glorifies God. It blesses him. And apparently, guys, Baptists, it's okay to raise your hands when you do that. Did you notice that? That's a sign of purity. You're saying, my heart is with you. I'm in fellowship with you. It's a sign of purity. Paul taught people, wanted the men in 1 Timothy 2:8. He said, I want men to pray lifting up holy hands. It's a sign of purity. That's what David's doing here. Verse 5 shows us his hunger and thirst then is curbed in the thought of his spiritual satisfaction. He says, my soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. So just as we have, again, physical appetites that can be satisfied, we also have spiritual appetites. And those are the more important ones. And God here offers David marrow and fatness. He describes it as marrow and fatness. That takes us back to the sacrifices. Again, on the tabernacle, on the altar. The best sacrifices, maybe the sacrificial meals that the priests would eat. I mean, even though David isn't a Levite, and even though he's separated from God's house in Jerusalem, God has this satisfying spiritual meal of a marrow and fatness for David. It's marrow and fatness was like, it's like saying the finest food, the choicest foods for him. Marrow and fatness typify the finest parts of the sacrifice, not just the scraps, but the delicacies. And then in verse 6, David reveals the secret, his secret that we've been waiting for this whole time, okay, to surviving and flourishing in the wilderness, and maybe even an advantage of being in the wilderness, and it's that we have time to meditate on God. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. David says when he lies on his bed, rather than doing what? Rather than fearing and fretting and thinking about all of his problems, all of his troubles, what's he doing? Thinking about God. I hope you see that, if you don't see anything else from this message. Look at where his focus is. It's the most important part of this psalm. Your key to surviving the wilderness, spiritual survival and flourishing in the wilderness, is that you meditate on God and you meditate on his word. This is what you need today to get through this wilderness you're in. This is where his joyous worship is coming from. When you see that word meditate in the Bible, by the way, you don't want to think of this. I thought I had another slide for it. It was a picture of this guy sitting cross-legged in the lotus position. His eyes are closed and his hands are extended. You know, om. He's trying to empty their minds, forget everything, cease all activity. Biblical meditation is exactly the opposite. It's not emptying your mind, it's filling your mind. It's filling your mind with thoughts about who God is and what God is like, what he's done for you, especially like on the cross. It's reflecting on his promises, his ways, his works, his deeds, all of it. It's an active meditation, not this ceasing meditation, but an active meditation, a Christian discipline, we could call it, that involves studying, reflecting, and ruminating, basically rolling over and over in your mind some aspect of God and his word, what his word tells you. So for every sermon, this is basically what I do. I ruminate on a passage. This passage has been in my heart and my mind all week, and that's the only reason why I can come to you guys like this with all of this material, because I've been ruminating on it, reflecting on it, studying it, probing it for truths, probing it for significance for our lives. That's what we're all to do, to meditate on God, meditate on his word. And it's a lot less like the lotus position guy and more like a cow. A cow chewing cud. When the cow chews cud, he'll chew it, swallow it, bring it back up, chew on it again, swallow it. It's pretty disgusting, but bring it up, swallow it, over and over. So when we're meditating on God's word, we're taking something from his word, something that he's told us, and we're meditating on it, we're chewing on it, swallowing it, bringing it back up, chewing on it a little more, probing it some more. Chew on it throughout the day. Put it back down. That type of thing. You do whatever you have to bring out the significance of what it is and what it means for your life. And that's why, ideally, I like to do my devotionals in the morning, my own time in the Word of God. It's so that whatever stood out to me, whatever the Lord's trying to teach me, I can take it, put it in my mind, and throughout the day, bring it back up. Chew on it, probe it, that sort of thing. Look for ways to apply it throughout the day. So you can see why this might be the most important element of this psalm, the meditation part. It's because David is refocusing back on God in his quiet wilderness time. And that's the reason he's able to survive. Not only survive, but to actually flourish and to worship in the wilderness. This is how we strengthen ourselves in the Lord. It's called strengthening yourself in the Lord. Chuck Swindoll, I think, hit the nail on the head when he said this. He said, I cannot be the man I should be without times of quietness. I cannot be the man I should be without times of quietness. And I wanted to reframe that for us. We cannot be the people of God, the my people of God, we should be without times of quietness. The most important, but most easily neglected part of our lives as believers is our quiet time with the Lord, where you're reading his word, where you're praying, and I even recommend journaling the things down that he's teaching you. If you haven't done that, it can be awkward at first, but through developing this habit, you're going to learn how to strengthen yourself in the Lord. You read the word, you pray, you write down the things that he's teaching you. And through this, you're strengthening yourself in the Lord. You need that time of quietness. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, taught us this by his own example. He would do whatever he had to do. It was getting up in the morning, it was leaving the crowds. He did whatever he had to do to make sure that he had quiet time with the Father. That's the only way to bear up under the stress of that ministry he was in. It's the only way under the stress and the burdens of this wilderness that we're in, our society, our culture, that's the only way we're going to bear up under it. We've got to have our quiet times. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he was an old preacher too. They called him the Prince of Preachers. But he emphasized, I think, the importance of quiet time in God's word this way. He said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. How true is that? If your Bible's falling apart, there's a good chance you won't be. Because why? You're finding the nourishment from the Word of God that your soul needs. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. One of the benefits of your Bible falling apart, getting to that point where it's falling apart, is that you've developed a working knowledge of God's Word. So when things do get rough out there, you know, oh, I should go to the Psalms maybe today. Maybe I'll set aside my normal reading. I'll go spend some time in the Psalms. When I'm, you know, tempted to opt out of some sort of ministry thing, oh, I better go to 2 Timothy today because the Lord needs to prod me over here to finish the ministry that you've been called to, kind of thing. I mean, when you get in the Word, you get to know the Word of God, you know which book, you know where to go to nourish your own soul. You become a self-feeder. You're like a sheep that knows where the grass is that you need for that season that you're in. I mean, if you want, I even got in your notes here, you can get a tool. One of the helpful tools I think I've had throughout the years is called this Talk Through the Bible tool. It's a guide. It was by a couple of men wrote it. But it basically goes throughout the whole Bible. It's an overview of the Bible, and it gives you the purpose of each book. You want to get to know the purpose of each book. So this is not just a random collection of writings and books. Each book has a purpose for you as a sheep that needs it. It's food for you. But you got to know where to go. So I recommend a tool like that, Talk Through the Bible. Spurgeon, I don't know if you've ever done any research on him or read his biographical stuff. That man was well acquainted with depression, very well acquainted with it. And he said this, I have often in times of frightful depression of spirit reached down my Bible and within a few minutes been able to leap for joy of soul. Just to leap for joy of soul. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but I have. I've woken up some mornings and just thinking, I'm just exhausted. I don't want to do this. I'm just everything going on in our country, our nation, everything. It's overwhelming. But then you get in the Word of God, and then all of a sudden I'm leaping for joy of soul, and I can't wait to serve the Lord that day. It's really, I mean, the Sometimes you don't feel like reading your Bible, you don't feel like praying, but then you do it and you realize it just saved your day from being a complete and total waste. And it energizes you because the Spirit of God works through His Word. You need the Word of God. God told Joshua this, Joshua 1:8. This is something worth memorizing because this is probably what David was reflecting on. He'd probably memorized this exact text. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do what is written in it, all that is written in it. Then I will make your way prosperous and then you'll have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think that applies to us. I'm fine with that. I don't know about you. He is with us. New Testament tells that, right? He's not going anywhere. He's sealed you by His Spirit. He's not going anywhere. His presence is infinite. It's all around you at all times, everywhere. You're never far from God, even in the wilderness. Even when you're separated from God's house, He's there with you. And He commands us in the New Testament, be strong, like we saw yesterday. Act like men. Don't tremble. Don't be dismayed. I mean, this had to be what David, the exact text that David had in mind in the wilderness. Some translations will actually translate verse 1, early I seek you. Not just I seek you earnestly. They say you can literally translate this early I seek you, and some translations did. I don't know, maybe yours did. Early I seek you. And then you get to that one verse, verse 6, and what's it say? I meditate on you in the night watches. So early and late, he's meditating on God. He's meditating on God all throughout the day. It's an all-day everything. All-day, everyday thing. In the night, maybe he needed it most. And that's going to take us to our next heading, is that God alone is the supreme defense of man's life. He's the supreme defense of man's life. But next time, guys, you have a moment to sit and wait, maybe at a doctor's office, maybe at an airport, maybe at a bus stop, maybe, I don't know, a train crossing, cattle crossing, maybe around here. Next time you have the opportunity to wait, how about meditating on God? Meditating on what He showed you earlier that day in your devotional time. Meditating on His Word. Bring to mind the verse or the passage that struck you in your quiet time. And chew on it. Night and day, early and late. I mean, if you're a my God person, God is with you throughout the day. It's not like you're just talking to yourself throughout the day. I don't know what people do without God. Who do they talk to throughout the day? Because constantly I'm with God in my heart and my mind, constantly just walking with Him. Like, that's the goal. How lonely would it be to not have God? That'd be awful. I think of that a lot. I think I've told you that a lot. But what do we do? Whenever we have the chance to sit and wait, next time you go to the doctor's office, watch what happens. Someone sits down, what do? It's the phone. Or headphones. Right? It's like we can't do quiet anymore in our culture, like our society. We don't know what it is. You can't meditate without times of quietness. Meditation on God and His Word. But verses 9 through 11, here's our final verses about the defense of man's life. But to those who seek my life to destroy it, they'll go into the depths of the earth. They'll be delivered over to the power of the sword. They'll be a prey for foxes. But the king, and that's David himself, he'll rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by Him will glory. They'll boast in God, for the mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped. So there was this man named Voltaire, and I think it was his goal to actually wipe the Bible off the face of the earth. He wanted to destroy every copy of it. Instead, I think his desk started to be used. Oh, what was that? I don't know. Anyway, they used his desk for something like a printing press to get the Bible out. This man named Voltaire said this, God is on the side of big battalions. God is on the side of big battalions. If you read this, it says Voltaire is wrong, what we just read, because God is on the side of his own. He fights for his people. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. That's Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8. Remember, David had enemies after him. There was a smear campaign led against him in Jerusalem. There's a bunch of lies going around about him. But if David awoke at night, part of what his mind went to, we can see from this, is that it went to the Lord's protection. Protection and then vindication. The element of God's justice, which meant that he didn't have to worry about his enemies, and he didn't have to stew over his enemies. If they were going to get to him, they had to go through God first. And no matter what they said about him, someday God was going to prove them liars. He didn't have an army battalion, but he had God, and that was all he needed, and he knew that. To drive David permanently from his throne as king, they would have to drive God off of his throne. One man said, and that's why he looked for victory. God's the one who's in control. God's going to protect him. God's going to vindicate him. David recalls that their ultimate destination is the grave. They're going to be delivered over to the power of the swords, and like a fox pounces on its prey, they're going to be caught. They're going to be caught by God. Verse 7 here, with how David speaks of himself as being in the shadow of his wings is very important. I could not believe that was in one of the lyrics this morning. He's protected under God's wings, he describes himself. Maybe speaking anthropomorphically of a God as like a hen. You know how a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and protects them and walks with them? Well, when you're a child, maybe your dad did that with you as well. That's the first thing I do when I get home and my son and daughter come running to me, "Daddy, Dad, Dad," you know, and they run up and they grab a leg and they hug me, and then I wrap my wings around them. I love that. I don't want them to grow up for that reason, because that is sweet. And wrap my wings around them and they're comforted. Whenever they fall, they hurt themselves. What do? They run to mom and dad. And what do? You bend down and you put your arm around them. You put your wing around them. That's what's going on between David and God here. God's wrapping his wings around him in this terrible time. I think maybe even he has the mercy seat in mind. He is now sitting on the mercy seat where no man can go. And he's got the cherub's wings wrapped around him. He's protected there. There's a lot of good imagery here for us. But know this. As God's people, you are under his wings. You're secure. If they're going to get to you, they got to go through God first. And then secondly, God is going to vindicate and avenge his own people. We learned a lot about this, I think, in our Sunday school on justice today, biblical justice. In a world where wicked rule, the wicked rule, they do a lot of harm to God's people, persecuting them. God's people do cry out for justice, don't we? We cry out for justice. We want to see justice. We're tired of seeing evil prosper. We're tired of seeing the righteous slandered. And we pray for our enemies first, yes, because we know that our battle is not merely with flesh and blood, but with the forces, spiritual forces. But we're also going to pray this. We're going to pray for justice. We're going to pray for vindication. We're going to pray that God is going to avenge his own people. And you see that throughout the book of Revelation. You see the martyrs who come out of that tribulation period, and they're in heaven. They're saying, "When are you going to avenge our blood?" And God says, "Just wait a little longer." And God comes, and he pours out his wrath on everyone who has rejected him. And it says, even with God's wrath being poured out on humanity, and he's trying to wake humanity up, and he's saying, you deserve my judgment, and there's wrath after wrath after wrath after wrath. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls are poured out on the mankind and on this world. And you know what it says? They did not repent of their deeds. And so what does it say? It says they're going to get what they deserve. It literally says that. They get what they deserve. This is an element we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to God's justice coming, restoring order in this world, doing away with the lies, doing away with the propaganda that's out there for a profit. Because we all know, and every common sense American knows, that what's going on today is more than meets the eye. There's a wicked agenda behind the scenes taking place. And I'm looking forward to vindication and vengeance. We can look forward to that. I do. I can't wait for the enemy to be cast out and for Jesus to come and rule in righteousness and make all things new. It's very rare, guys, but it does happen that in the Atacama Desert, when it gets that millimeter or two of rain, it blossoms like this. Isn't that gorgeous? People will travel from all over the world to see this when it takes place, and it's not very often, but it happened back in 2015 that these flowers appeared and they bloomed, and people, again, they flocked to the area to take all these pictures. And I thought this was a really great picture for us and what God can do with us in the wilderness. When we decide that we're going to focus on him and we're going to meditate on him, he can bring life to barren places like this, like our hearts and our souls that need it. We can worship our way through the desert of this world, and that is a rare thing, and that's what people are looking for.